Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 89. In verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. The word foundation is the word makaon, and it's the foundation that the throne is established or built upon. So God's throne in our lives is established in righteousness. Righteousness is the relationship that you have with Christ that puts you into right standing with Him. And justice. Justice refers to the finished work of Christ. So righteousness, the relationship that you have with Christ, and the practical application of the finished work are the foundation that God's throne in your life is built upon. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, now when I say a relationship with Christ, I mean experientially, not positionally. A lot of people say, I know God, and they don't really know Him. They say it because they're born again. Oh yes, I've been saved, I know God. No, you've been saved. It's another matter whether you know Him or not. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. The two are not equivalent. So maybe you're saved and you know God, maybe you're saved you don't know God. A healthy, ongoing, active, experiential relationship with Christ and the practical application of the finished work of Christ is what God builds His throne in your life upon. If I do not have that relationship, if I do not have the application of the finished work, God will not be governing my life. Then it continues, mercy and truth go before your face. Go is the word kadam, and means to emanate from and to be encountered or confront those who come in its path. So mercy and truth emanate from Him, and they confront people. If you meet a Spirit-filled believer who has a relationship with God, who's applying the finished work, you're going to be confronted by their life. Now, sometimes Spirit-filled believers are not the most popular people in the world. Get accustomed to this one thing. This is true for individuals as well as for churches. If you have a cross in your life, you will introduce that cross into other people's lives. Some people will appreciate that, and it'll be a source of growth for them. Some people will be negative toward it, and they'll react at you because of it. They hated Christ, they're going to hate you. Why did they hate Christ? Because of the cross. Why do they hate us? Because of the cross. If you have a cross in your life, you will introduce it. If a cross is present in a ministry, and that means that the life of God is present in that ministry also in Galatians 2:20, one of the first things you will encounter in that ministry is a cross. This is one of the reasons why some fantastic churches never get to be large churches. Because people come in and they encounter a cross. To those who are humble and they hunger and thirst after God, that cross is going to become a source of life. But to those who live in self-orientation, the cross is going to be an affront to them. And they're not going to want to stay. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who leaves a church is leaving for that reason. I am saying that everyone who has the self-oriented mindset where they elevate themselves are going to have difficulty tolerating a place where a cross is present or a person. The government of God produces righteousness in us. We're talking about a throne here. The government of God produces righteousness in us. We see this in Romans 1:17. The practical function, if we're under His government, is this. I receive the Word of God, and it creates faith in me. Then I apply what I receive by faith in the details of my life. I don't give myself reason or excuse or justification to apply it here but not here. I don't pick and choose where or which doctrine. I take the Word of God and I apply it where it pertains to the circumstances of life, to the details of life. I receive faith through the Word, and then I apply what I receive by faith, and this God calls the just person's life. That is the practical working of being under His government. Now, everyone is under a government. It doesn't matter who they are, saved or not. Everyone is under a government. There are only two governments. Everyone is under one of those governments. We are either under the government of God at the Hebrews 4:16 throne of grace, or we are under the government of Satan at the Psalm 94:20 throne of iniquity. But everyone is under a government. There's no way to avoid that. Everyone is under a government. You may say to yourself, I'm not going to be under anyone's government but my own. That's the throne of iniquity. Everyone is under a government. In Genesis 3:7, after Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree. Keep in mind in Ezekiel 31:18 that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was forbidden because it was Satan's tree. When they ate from Satan's tree, the eyes of both of them were open and they knew they were naked. The word knew is the word yada in the original language. This is the same word that's used for tree of knowledge of good and evil, yada. Yada means knowledge gained through empirical senses. It is not knowledge gained by the Word of God. It is not knowledge gained by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's knowledge gained through the empirical senses. Empirical senses means hearing, seeing, tasting, smelling, your natural senses. Those are empirical senses. When I gain knowledge in this way, it becomes a problem. Because it often results in wrong conclusions through misinterpretation. They knew they were naked. Now, they were not unaware before that they were naked. However, now there was an interpretation to it. Now there was a conclusion. That knowledge gained through empirical senses. Before they accepted the Word of God, they saw everything through the light of the Word of God, that is to say, from God's frame of reference. Being naked was not an issue. It was not a positive thing. It was not a negative thing. It was just the way they were. It's like saying, well, I'm 5'8". And she's 5'4", and that's the way it is. It's not positive, it's not negative, it's just the way they were. Well, they were naked. That's never been an issue. It's never been a reason to be an issue. Now it was. Why? Because when I live in the empirical senses, I start to compare myself. I start to interpret things according to my own natural thinking apart from the mind of Christ. That's why misinterpretation and wrong conclusion are very, very common with this type of knowledge. Somebody looks at a situation and they say, it's like this. They really have no idea. Because the empirical senses are extremely unreliable. Even eyesight, which is just thank God for eyesight, right? Who would want to not have eyesight? But as far as eyesight goes, even what we see by our eyesight may not present the story. Because we only see, scientists have shown us this, 10% of what's in our visual field. The rest of it is filled in by the brain to paint us this nice picture, and we call this our eyesight. But as to what's actually getting in and what's actually triggering impulse and what's actually being interpreted by the brain, that's only 10% of your visual field. The brain's filling in the rest. My favorite example of the problem with this is, have you ever seen in a dark, shady room a black cat walking across the floor? And then you look again and there was no black cat. Maybe it was a shadow. It's a very common experience. Because your brain took in 10% of the information and it interpreted in such a way that it gave you a picture of what you understand, and you understand a black cat walking across the floor. Because everything was dark, it was a black cat. But then you look again and there is no cat. Have you ever seen somebody and you say, oh, that's whoever. Oh, and then you look again, oh, that's not them. Why? Color hair, length of hair, size, shape of body, whatever. And you say, oh, that's them. Oh, no, that's not them. You only saw 10% of your visual field. Your brain interpreted according to what it knew. But then you realize when you look again, oh, that's not them. New information. This is the problem with empirical senses. I remember, it hasn't happened in a long time, but once in a while it would happen. I'd be waking up in the morning and I would hear bacon sizzling. And I'd get excited and then I find out it's the water running. Misinterpretation. Misinterpretation. See, that's what the empirical senses are notorious with. We need them to live in this world. Yes, obviously, nobody would want to lose their empirical senses on the one hand. On the other hand, as far as truth goes, they're not a standard. And so, when their eyes were opened, they started to utilize their empirical senses to evaluate themselves, to evaluate the other, to evaluate their circumstances, and they started entering into all kinds of error. And then they sewed themselves fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, that was a totally useless endeavor. But they were trying to appease the conscience that was now corrupted because of wrong information. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves because of what they thought they knew. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. This is in verse 10 when God challenged Adam. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So here they are. They hear the voice of God. They hear the word of God. They hear the voice of God in the garden. They think they know something because of the way they appear. They compare themselves. She's different. He's different. This is an issue. We were not different before. Now we're different. There's something wrong here. God's going to know. So they hide themselves. They never hid themselves before. Now they hide themselves. When you have self on the throne, and this is the result of empirical senses. We use the empirical senses because we have self on the throne. And when we have them, iniquity rules us, and fear is the result. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was a tree of self-orientation. Self-orientation is, in its most basic definition, iniquity. And so we have iniquity being produced. When iniquity is used instead of the Word of God, then I start to trust what I hear, what I see. Now, if you're driving down the road, that's useful. If you're trying to find out the true nature of things, it's not. So I try to apply this to give me some understanding, some wisdom, and it results in misinterpretation and all form of error. It results in fear. Because now I have to maintain something. And it results in fear because I'm not able to maintain anything in and of myself. Fear is Satan's goal. He wants fear. Now, I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord. That's the one legitimate fear that exists. But Satan wants them to be afraid. Because fear brings compliance. So the person who's living in iniquity, self-orientation, enters into fear because they've left the mind of God, and now through that fear, they enter compliance. That's why it's a throne of iniquity, a throne of self-orientation. That is Satan's throne. It's not that you're on the throne. It's that he is. You think you are because it's self-orientation, but you're not. You're actually brought into a place of compliance through that self-orientation where he can manipulate you very easily, and that means he's on the throne because you will comply. One of the worst things that fear does, and this can happen even to pastors, if I'm afraid, then Satan will take advantage. And then I'm going to get to a point where I say, I don't want him to hurt me. I don't want him to bring negative things. I don't want him to bring things that could damage things. And so, if I'm not careful, if I'm immature in the warfare, if I'm not skilled in the angelic conflict, I'll try to comply with him because I'm trying to avoid negative results. Then I'll comply with him. That's what fear does. It brings compliance. You want to avoid negative results. Well, if you do that with Satan, you're going to have to participate with him. In one manner or another, you'll have to participate with him. They participated with him. They were afraid. They made themselves fig leaves. Then they heard God's voice and they hid from God. They were participating with the enemy. Why? Fear. Fear brought compliance. This is why fear becomes a tool, a mechanism for Satan's government in the person's life. If you comply, you have to participate. If you participate, he won't let you quit. They participated once. They hid themselves. But that wasn't enough. Then they had to hide themselves from God. This is the result of fear. But it even goes farther. In verse 11, God said to them, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? The tree of self-orientation, which leads to iniquity? Have you eaten from that one?" Then the man said, and this is the next stage, you see, once you start to comply, you try to protect yourself, you try to avoid negative results, you comply, you end up trying to make nice with the devil, you have to participate with him. If you comply with him, you'll participate. They hid themselves from God. If you start to participate, he won't let you stop participating. What happened next? In verse 12, the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." That made no difference who gave it to you. That wasn't relevant. That's not what God asked. He said, did you eat? He didn't say, who gave it to you? He said, did you eat? The answer was, yes. He said, she did it. And God said to the woman, what have you done? The woman said, the serpent did it. He didn't say, did the serpent do it? He said, did you eat? Not who made you do it. The devil made me do it. Yeah, maybe he did, but did you eat? Did you comply? Did you cooperate? Did you participate? And if you participate, you can't stop. Why? The enemy started by getting her to think apart from God, both of them. They thought apart from the Word of God with their natural mind and their natural desires and their emotions. Then their self-preservation after fear set in revealed that there was a throne of iniquity, and the end result where they couldn't just trust God, they had to comply because they were afraid. They participated, and it led to more participation. Satan wouldn't let them quell. And then they became accusers, number one, of each other, number two, of God. You cannot accuse another person without accusing God. People don't sometimes realize that. They think, well, I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about Bob over there. No, you cannot accuse another person without accusing God. Because if you accuse another person, first of all things are from God. That person's life is not their own. They belong to God. God allowed that circumstance. Whatever you've done to the least of them, you've done it unto Him. They are one person with Him if they're born again. They've been cleansed by the blood of Christ that removed all sin from them. And yet the accusation may come. If the accusation comes, it's an accusation against God, even though you may think it's an accusation against a person. It's an accusation. Let's say that somebody does something and the accusation is factual. Often it's not factual. Often it's a half-truth or a no-truth. And remember, a half-truth is a whole lie. Misinterpretation is not factual. Misrepresentation is not factual. Fabrication is not factual. But let's say it is factual. Where's the blood? The blood removes it from time. 1 John 1:7, Psalm 103:12. The blood removes it from time. And so I make an accusation. The accusation is necessarily against the blood. If it's against the blood, it's against the one who shed the blood. If it's against the one who shed the blood, it's an accusation against God Himself, saying what you have done is worthless. It's ineffective. It's without result. No consequence. It did nothing. Well, whose voice is that? That is the accuser making accusations. The reason why he accuses people is so that he can accuse God. The woman that you have given me, it's really your fault, God. The reason why Satan criticizes people, and by the way, don't think criticism is legit. I know people say constructive criticism. Why not try divine creativity rather than constructive criticism? Sarcasm, criticism, negativity. These are all Satan's expressions. They're Satan communicating against God. Oh, you think it's a person that's being criticized or that's being sarcastic? No, it's an accusation against God because that person belongs to God. They're one person with Christ. Do you understand this? When David was taking the ark back from the Philistines, he did not do it correctly. The ark was set on a cart. The ark was only supposed to be carried on the shoulders of Levites. It was not supposed to be on an ark. There was supposed to be no natural provision. The people of God carry the presence of God is what it's saying. The presence of God, when it was not respected, It seemed reasonable to disrespect it. The ark was on a cart, shouldn't have been there in the first place, but the ark was on a cart. The cart was wobbly. Uzzah was driving the cart. Uzzah saw that the ark was wobbly. He didn't want the ark to fall. He grabs the ark. God kills Uzzah. David's angry at God for killing Uzzah. Well, what's he supposed to do? The presence of God does not need my help. I need the presence of God. That's what he's supposed to do. The presence of God takes care of itself. And it takes care of me. You don't handle the presence of God without reverence. If the presence of God is in the most carnal believer, and it is, then I'm careful how I deal with that believer because it's God that I'm offending. When King Saul, who was saved, who was a believer, who was the anointed of God, albeit he became very carnal and very ungodly, when he was trying to kill David, David said, I am not going to touch the Lord's anointed. When that Amalekite came claiming to have killed Saul after Saul fell on his sword, but this Amalekite said, I killed your enemy, David. He's looking for a little bit of credit there that he doesn't deserve. David did not see it as something to give him credit for. David said, how is it that you are not afraid to touch the presence of God? Well, that's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? How is it that you're not afraid to touch the presence of God? Yes, he's a carnal king. Yes, he was trying to kill David. Yes, he was David's enemy. But he was anointed to be king, and he was a saved believer. Carnalness could be granted, but you could not enter into judgment. Just like Lot could not be judged in Sodom, although he was utterly carnal. God had to remove him from Sodom before Sodom could be judged. Why? It was the presence of God. Even though he's a carnal believer, even though he's not manifesting it, the presence of God is still there. And so David says to the Amalekite, how is it that you dared? How is it that you were not afraid to touch the Lord's anointed? He said, your blood is on your hands by your confession. Soldier, hey, mighty man, kill that guy. And God saw it as being right. You don't mess with the presence of God. You don't mess with the presence of God. Satan wants you to mess with the presence of God. If I'm accusing, the woman you gave me, Lord, that was messing with the presence of God. That was attacking the presence of God. God doesn't deal with that well. He doesn't tolerate it. The enemy is the accuser in Revelation 12:10. The enemy is the accuser. In Proverbs 20:28, mercy and truth preserve the king. That is to say, in practical application, by mercy and truth I guard my heart in Psalm 4:23, so that Christ remains my Lord. And by loving kindness, he upholds the throne. Uphold is se'ad in the original language. It means to establish and maintain. So God's throne in my life is established, and God's throne in my life is maintained by loving kindness. Hence, in Jeremiah 31:3, even if I am in sin, God approaches me with loving kindness to draw me to himself. The government of grace produces a capacity in us for the love of God. Show me someone who doesn't know the love of God, and I'll show you someone who doesn't have a government of grace. The government of grace is what produces in me the capacity for God's love. Now, in Isaiah 14:13, Satan said in his heart, this is the second of the five I wills, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. When I live in self-orientation, that is to say iniquity, I exalt Satan's throne. I exalt it against other believers. I exalt it against God. I exalt it against everything. Because iniquity is now the throne. And so if I'm self-oriented, I'm exalting Satan's throne. Satan's not looking for people to be Satan worshippers. Satan's looking for people to be self-oriented. That's where his government is established. We're all under a government. That's how his government's established. The uplifted soul in Habakkuk 2:4 is not upright. But the just person lives by faith. Romans 1:17, faith to faith. Therein is the throne of God. In Genesis 3:8, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Why did they hide themselves from God? They heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. The word of God is where the presence of God is found. When the Word of God resides in me, John 15:5, then the presence of God resides in me. Self-orientation is deceptive because we don't realize that we're hiding from God. We don't realize the separation that's taking place. We think that we're simply protecting ourselves or taking care of ourselves or making do for ourselves. That we're being true to ourselves. And we don't recognize that that is the place of Satan's dominion. He's subtle. So he justifies it in your own mind. No one who lives under Satan's throne feels unjustified. All of them feel perfectly righteous and justified. And if you challenge them on it, why are you accusing me? They'll either defend the iniquity or accuse you of fighting, being defensive, what have you. But no one who is living under Satan's throne feels unjustified. That's the subtlety of Satan's throne. I call it the way I see it. That's Satan's throne. Adam and Eve called it the way they saw it. And they hid from God. They were under a throne. You call it the way God says it. You see it the way God sees it. You don't use your natural perceptions in self-orientation. That's Satan's throne. You are under a government. Like it or not, you are under a government. You don't have the option. All of us, every single human being who has ever lived, is under a government. And by the way, even Christ was under a government. The question is, which government? But you're under a government. In John 8:36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. Remember, that's the word sozo. Means, yes, save ends in salvation, but it also means to deliver and to protect that which was lost. He came to deliver you from bondage. To what? To self. To your fallen nature. Freedom is only found at the right government. If I'm under the right government, I have freedom. If I'm under the wrong government, I do not have freedom. Just like some earthly governments, if you're under that government, you have freedom. If you're under the wrong government, you do not have freedom. Some governments promote freedom. Some governments obstruct freedom and take it away. In the same manner, God's kingdom, God's government makes you free. And Satan's government places you in bondage. The difference is in your orientation. Which government have you chosen to be under? That's all the difference that exists. Which government have you chosen to be under? Self-orientation is a very cruel government. Now, when it's in us, we often justify it. When it's toward us, we'll react at it. Well, that was nasty, wasn't it? That was unnecessary. Words responding to Satan's government, right? Wow, that person's not a very nice person. That's cruel. That's uncalled for. What have you? Any number of things. You know what people do. But yet, if I'm under the government of Satan, how often do I say, well, you know, I'm justified. My negativity is perfectly justifiable. My rejection is perfectly justifiable. I reject that. Perfectly. I reject you in that. That's perfectly justifiable. Satan's government. By the way, Satan has a program of rejection. Don't be surprised if you're rejected by Satan's people. He has a program of rejection. He rejected God. Do you think he's going to accept you if you're not under his government? We recognize governments. Fruit is a government issue. If I have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's only because I'm under the right government. John 15:5 points that out beautifully. If you abide in the love of God and the word of God abides in you, you will have much fruit. Well, me abiding in the love of God and the word of God abiding in me, that produces a government that results in fruit. Likewise, if I'm self-oriented, I have fruit of unrighteousness, the Bible calls it, and it's the result of a government. I choose my government. Now, the way that I choose God's government is not, okay, I'm under the government of God now. I go to the Word of God. That produces faith in me. You cannot overestimate ever the value and importance of the Word of God in your life on a daily basis. You cannot be under God's government if you are not equipped to be under God's government. Self-orientation, because you have an old sin nature, is your default condition. So what you need to do is overcome your default condition. So Satan's government, because Satan took dominion when Adam gave it to him, he still has that dominion so long as you live in self-orientation. The only way, and this is the only way that exists, there is no other way possible. The Bible makes that very clear. Is receive the word of God, Romans 10:17, so it produces faith. You live under the government of God. We've already mentioned this. You receive the word of God, produces faith. Then by faith, you apply the word of God. And now you're operating at the throne of grace. Your faith Romans 5:2 takes you into grace, and the specific place within grace that it takes you is to God's throne in Hebrews 4:16. It's a very straightforward process. In verse 31 of Romans 8, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, he died to become your king. And it's his kingdom. When he is king, that you are free. Why did so many people want to go to the United States throughout history? In many cases, they wanted freedom. That's why it really does matter who's in charge of the country. You see these people who want to take away freedom, free speech, free association. You see these people, and they argue for it in the most stupid, unintelligent possible ways. Well, that's just Satan's government. Satan's government, God's government, spills over into everything, including political systems. That's why it's so important, because we have the opportunity to do so, to vote in leadership that will promote freedom rather than emotional sympathy towards sin. God, his government, makes you free. In Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. When we come to the throne of grace, we receive mercy and we find grace for every situation. It's easy to come to the throne of grace, but you have to have the humility to do it. You have to overcome self-orientation, but you have no ability to overcome self-orientation. You need the provision God gave to overcome it. The Word of God applied in faith, mixed with the love of God energizing that faith, brings you into grace, which is His government. You're under a government. You have to maintain God's government, or you will simply float into Satan's government. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you." Amen.